Okay, we're going to start with Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read 25 through 27, then I'm going to shift over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and read 1 through 16. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." 1 Corinthians 2. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, how do we have the mind of Christ but by your Spirit through your word? I pray as Tom preaches today, Lord, you would bring your word to us in power. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning. I kind of took a liberty this morning to change up what may have been expected. This message is going to be more of an examination of a vitally important biblical truth than it is an exposition of a single three-verse passage. But my intention and my earnest prayer today is that everything that I say will be true to these verses in the Gospel of Matthew and the verses that we saw just now in 1 Corinthians 2 and to each of the passages to which I refer. And, of course, to the full counsel of God's word. The theological focus of this morning's message is how we know God, how we know God. And my intention, my earnest desire is to let God himself answer that question by looking to his word. No one else's answer matters. My beloved wife, Debbie, asked me a very discerning question a couple of days ago. She and I had been having a conversation about the two great passages that Carrie just read for us, and she said, "If God did not intend to make himself known through propositional revelation, through words, then why would he have bothered to command dozens of men over a period of more than 1,500 years to put their lives on the line to give mankind words?" I love that question. It goes right to the heart of what we're considering this morning. Have you ever encountered someone whose whole spiritual life seems to revolve around one unique, powerful experience that they say they had of God at some point in their lives? I've met a few people like that. And the problem is, it's an experience that I have no way of duplicating. They don't talk about the Bible much, but they try really hard to communicate their spiritual experience to you so you can somehow come to know God the way they know God through that experience. Or perhaps you've run into someone who says that the only way anyone can truly know God and enjoy real well-being is by setting aside things like words and thinking and reasoning so that they can enter into a higher and mystical and transcendent kind of knowing that most professing Christians will never attain to because they're too obsessed with a book filled with words. Now, there's a slightly more extreme view, extreme version of that view, that says that the only way we can really know and experience God or know ultimate meaning is through altered states of consciousness facilitated by psychoactive drugs that enable us to go beyond the limits of the material world. Now, there are entire religions devised by human beings, including some that call themselves Christian, that are based on those kinds of notions of how God makes himself known to human beings. And there are very many subtle variations of those sorts of ideas that have crept into what we know as the Christian community. What does God actually have to say about how human beings come to personally and transformingly know him? Or has he just left mankind to guess? Well, I'm very pleased to say that the one true God has answered this all-important question emphatically, clearly, and repeatedly. And two of the passages in the Bible that are indispensable to knowing his answer are the ones that Carrie just read for us. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, is in those passages. Verses 25 to 27 of Matthew 11 come near the end of an address that Jesus delivered to a multitude that was made up mostly of Jews. As we saw last time, Jesus spoke these words immediately after a meeting that he had with disciples of John the Baptist. At this point, John was in prison at the command of Herod Antipas, the governor of Galilee. John had sent a few of his followers to come and ask Jesus face to face what was arguably the most important question ever asked by anyone. Are you the expected one, or should we be looking for someone else? Jesus' answer to John's emissaries, and thus to John himself, was exceedingly gracious and gentle, considering the level of uncertainty that John exhibited. Jesus said to those men, go and report to John what you hear and see. Remember that, what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me, literally, him who is not scandalized by me. In effect, Jesus told John, if you want to know who I am, listen to the message I have been proclaiming and look at the miraculous works that I have been doing. That will give you the answer you seek, because that message and those miracles were clearly ascribed to God's long-promised Messiah in generations past through the faithful prophets who came before you, John, the last of the prophets in the Old Testament tradition. Verse 7 tells us that Jesus spoke the words that we find in the rest of this chapter after John's disciples had departed, left that place to return to John with Jesus' response to the question. In the rest of the passage, Jesus sternly rebuked this mostly Jewish multitude that had gathered in this place. As Jesus rebuked them for their arrogant rejection of John and of Jesus, he commended John more highly than any other man who had ever lived. But the point of Jesus' words to these Jews was about Jesus and his kingdom. After declaring in verse 11 that John was the greatest of all men born of women, Jesus then said, "Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." In verses 20 to 24, Jesus proceeded to declare a condemning warning of fierce judgment from the hand of God that will come in the day of judgment against the inhabitants of the very cities in Galilee that had witnessed Jesus' most extraordinary miracles and most of his miracles. That harsh judgment would come upon them because, in spite of Jesus' proclamation and works, they did not repent. Now in verses 25 and 26 of Matthew 11, Matthew writes, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight.'" Those words are directly connected with the words of stern warning and coming judgment that Jesus had just spoken to this same multitude. It is impossible to miss what Jesus is saying here. The rejection of Jesus by the inhabitants of the cities that had witnessed his greatest miracles and heard his proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, their rejection of him was the result of their pride. They saw themselves as wise and intelligent, and by human standards, that's what they were. And they saw John the Baptist and Jesus as simpletons, as fools. But God had hidden from those people the transforming truth that he was now revealing to people whom those prideful Jews considered to be intellectual infants. Jesus' words should have pierced them to their souls. For all who rely on their own wisdom and intellect to bring them to the truth about God, that truth will be deliberately hidden from them by God. God will reveal himself only to those who are not wise and intelligent in their own eyes, but who look humbly to him to mercifully make himself known to them. Only those who know and confess that they are blind will be made to see. Only those who know and confess that they are deaf will be made to hear. Only those who know and confess that they are spiritually dead and estranged from God because of their sin will be made alive. Verse 27 of Matthew 11 is one of the most worldview-defining declarations that you will find in the entire Bible. Jesus said, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Those statements are absolutes. They allow no exceptions. Since no one knows the Son except the Father, only the Father can reveal the Son to human beings. And since no one knows the Father except the Son, only the Son can reveal the Father to human beings. But how does that revealing happen? How do human beings come to know the triune God? In John 14, just hours before Jesus was arrested to be crucified the next day, Philip, one of Jesus' beloved disciples, asked Jesus to show God the Father to all of the disciples. Jesus replied to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is the same thing we just heard Jesus say in Matthew 11, 27. You want to know our Heavenly Father? You have to know me. True and personal knowledge of God is bound up in all its facets, in what we know of the most perfect revelation of God that mortal human beings will ever behold, and that is the in-person revelation of the living God whose name is Jesus. If we want to know our God who transcends what we're able to see with our physical eyes, we must behold and know his Son, the eternal Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. But how do you and I do that here and now? How do we come to know Jesus the way the disciples who walked with him for 3 years came to know him? We don't get to hear him speak with our ears. We don't get to see him do things with our eyes. And even when Jesus was here, he didn't stand at Bluetooth distance from his disciples for a while so they could absorb the knowledge of God by some kind of mystical osmosis. He didn't tell people to clear their minds of all rational thought and to wait for a true experience of God to somehow come upon them. He didn't put people into altered states of consciousness so they could know him and thus know the Father. Instead, what Jesus did was, he did things, and he said things. That's how he made himself known. Think about this for a moment. How do you know the people that you love the most on earth? How do you know your family members, your father and mother, sister, brothers, children, your dear friends? You know them by listening to them and watching them. You hear what they say about themselves, what motivates them, what delights them, what angers them, what they think about all manner of things, and by what they do, how they treat other people, what they create and fix and consume and change. And you know them by what other trustworthy people tell you they have heard them say and seen them do, right? You know people through the things they say and the things they do. And the more of those things that you see and hear, the better you know them. And the more time you spend talking with them and watching them and listening to them, the better you know them. Beloved, because the mind is the gateway to the soul, all personal and relational knowing is at its core propositional knowing. Now, certainly there is a deeply intimate knowledge that God intends for married couples to have of one another that cannot be communicated through words. God's own word declares that facet of intimate relationship between a husband and a wife to be an earthly picture or metaphor of the pervasive depth of his relationship between himself and his people. But stick with me. If you took away all of the propositional knowledge that you have of your spouse, those things that can be expressed in words, the intimate physical and emotional knowledge that is imparted through shared sexual experience would very quickly become skewed and corrupted and devoid of power to bind your hearts together. And that's exactly what has happened in many relationships. Countless relationships between human beings have been destroyed because they treated sex as if it alone could sustain real relationships. Because the mind is the gateway to the soul, all personal and relational knowing is, at its core, propositional knowing. Jesus commanded his disciples to pass along the things that he did and said so others would come to know those things and thus to know the Father. To know him and his Father. And the way his disciples, listen, the way his disciples passed those things to the next generation and to all the generations after that was by writing them down. Even in the last book of the Bible, Jesus was still instructing his disciples to write stuff down. To write down what he told them. In Revelation 21, immediately after declaring from heaven that in the new heavens and the new earth, the tabernacle of God will be among men and the curse will be forever undone, Jesus, speaking from his throne in heaven, said to John, "Write this down. For these words are faithful and true. Write this down so others may know it. It's trustworthy. It's unchanging. It's true. And people need to know it." How do you and I, who do not live in the very brief window of human history in which Jesus walked this earth among human beings, come to know him? To truly and intimately and personally know him? God's answer is through the living and active written word of God. In Luke chapter 10, verses 21 to 24, the first couple of verses mirror very closely, almost exactly what we just saw in Matthew 11, verses 25 to 27. But then Luke adds these additional words of Jesus, verse 23 and 24. Turning, this is Luke 10, 23 and 24. Turning to the disciples, Jesus said privately to the disciples, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say, many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." See, Jesus told his own disciples that they were in a place of extraordinary blessing because they got to actually see and hear things that godly prophets and kings before them only got to hear about. But here's a really important question. Did that mean that the disciples' knowledge of God was better and more complete than ours? Very many Christians are convinced that we who live today have an inferior knowledge of God compared with that of the disciples who lived and walked with Jesus for 3 years while he was here on earth. Is that a correct assessment? Absolutely not. It most assuredly is not correct. Beloved, if the question at hand is who possesses the most intimate, most personal, most transforming knowledge of the living God, the answer is that you and I who belong to Jesus right now are blessed beyond what the first disciples of Jesus experienced during the time that they walked and talked face to face with Jesus. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us what makes that statement true. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 9, Paul makes it very clear that the wisdom that we as Christ's ambassadors are commissioned to speak to this world is a wisdom that is not of this world. In verse 8, he says, "If the rulers of this age had understood the truth that we now proclaim, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." He then takes us back to Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4, to describe the extraordinary wisdom that we, you and I, now get to proclaim on Christ's behalf, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not even entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Fallen human beings could never have come up with the truth that we get to proclaim. That truth, the truth of all that God has prepared for those who love him, is foreign to the mind and the experience of mankind until God makes it known. But we would commit very serious error if we concluded that this means that this truth, this wisdom of which Paul speaks, is a wisdom that cannot be communicated with words. In this very passage, Paul declares that words are precisely the means by which this marvelous God-sourced wisdom is communicated. That wisdom, that truth, is what Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 calls the word of the cross. The word of the cross. That means it's a message communicated, made known to human beings by words, in words. But if it is communicated in and through words, how can it be hidden to most of mankind? The answer is simple. The answer is sin. In 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 19, Paul said, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Those words should sound familiar, right? In Matthew 11:25, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Beloved, the word of the cross does not go from being foolishness to the mind and heart of a man to being the wisdom of God and the power of God to the heart of a man, because it has somehow changed from being expressed in words to not being expressed in words. It becomes to us the wisdom of God and the power of God when God changes us from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. When he gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. That's the only way any human being will ever receive the word of the cross and be transformed. 1 Corinthians 2 verses 14 and 15 make this exceedingly clear. It says, "But a natural man," that's a man who is not spiritual, who is not saved, "a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man." Again, a natural man is an unredeemed man who's still blind and deaf and dead to God. That natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are appraised by the Spirit. The word appraise means to judge the value or legitimacy of something. The reason that an unredeemed sinner does not accept the things of the Spirit of God is not because those spiritual things are revealed in some way other than words. It is because those words make no sense to him in his sinful condition. Worse than that, those words offend his sensibilities. Only when those words are enlivened and illuminated by the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a redeemed human being do they make sense to his mind and to his heart, his innermost being, and become beautiful to him instead of offensive to him. I've known and known of many, many people who judge the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the single most offensive thing they have ever heard. And in nearly or possibly in every case, the very center of their disdain for the gospel is because of what it declares about God's assessment of them, of their hearts. The last thing that most human beings will ever be willing to accept, most human beings, is that they are utterly incapable of making themselves worthy to receive well-being and blessing from God or from whatever it is that they deem to be the source of well-being. The notion that they are lost and dead and helpless in their sin is absolutely repugnant, repulsive to the heart of most human beings. But that condemning revelation about the heart of every human since Adam, every human except Jesus, is the most liberating thing that anyone will ever come to know about himself or herself. As long as you're convinced that you can and must make yourself good enough to deserve a blessed life, you'll never give up that pursuit. You'll never be willing to hear the truth about yourself that God's word declares, that the gospel declares. Every religion ever devised by fallen human beings, and that means every religion except Christianity, is built on that same lie. The lie that we deserve good things, or at the very least that we can improve ourselves to the point where we will deserve good things. Every single one of those sin-sourced systems of belief is a soul-enslaving fake. The truth about who Jesus is and what he came from heaven to earth to do for sinners, all that God has prepared for those who love him in Christ, will never be known and understood and embraced by any human being until and unless God opens his eyes to see it and opens his ears to hear it. Not because it is something other than propositional truth, but because the propositions that constitute this truth are repulsive to the mind and heart of unredeemed men. They are appraised and understood and received spiritually. The Holy Spirit applies them to the heart. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 16, God tells us how those transforming truths come to be known by a human being. Let me just say that piece again. In the verses I'm about to read, God tells us how those transforming truths actually come to be known by a human being. He says, "For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." You remember in Matthew 11, Jesus said, "No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now, through Paul, God says, "No one knows the mind of God except the Holy Spirit." This is very Trinitarian. The Spirit and the Son know the Father in ways that no created being will ever know him unless the triune God makes him known. Listen to these verses, verses 10 to 16, 1 Corinthians 2. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." And here's the part we haven't heard yet. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." And listen carefully. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those," in other words, in words, "taught by the Spirit." Combining spiritual with spiritual. Spiritual thoughts of God with spiritual words. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that we should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. I'll come back to that in a sec. Paul declares that only the Spirit of God knows the mind of God. And then in the same paragraph, he declares that that same Holy Spirit has revealed the mind of God to us. How has he done that? We told us. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, who combines spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Don't miss this, beloved. The Holy Spirit has made the very mind of God known to us, not in words that declare what comes from the mind of fallen human beings, but in words taught by the Holy Spirit, who combines the spiritual truths from the mind of God with spirit-inhabited words. He does not say that the things of God become known to us without words. He says they become known to us in words. In words. Not through words in some indirect or mystical way, but in words, directly. Words communicated to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. At the end of that glorious paragraph, Paul reminds us that no creature will ever instruct God. And then the last thing he says is, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Now, how do people know the Father? Jesus has to reveal him to them, right? And now we come full circle back. Paul brings us full circle back to Matthew 11 because he says, we have the mind of Christ. So can we know the Father? Absolutely. Through Jesus the Son, we know God the Father. And God has given us the mind of Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit through the written word of God. Among all of humanity, only Jesus inherently knows his Father. Only Jesus and those to whom he wills to make his Father known. But by the work of the Holy Spirit, through the words revealed by God to us, he, the Holy Spirit, has opened up the very mind of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we who have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us have the very author of God's holy word, the Bible, living in us and with us every moment of every single day. That is not a lesser knowledge of God than the disciples of Jesus possessed when he was here with them. It is the greatest knowledge of God available to human beings until the day that he makes us to stand in his very presence and kingdom forever, until we see Jesus as he truly is and are made like him. You and I have not been shortchanged because Jesus is not still here among us physically. In John 14, 23, right after Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples to be their constant helper after his departure, Jesus then said to those same beloved disciples, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. You see what he's saying there? When he departs and sends his indwelling Holy Spirit to be the constant helper of his followers, when that day comes, they will know that Jesus is in his Father, his disciples are in him, and he is in them. And then just two verses later, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And the word keep means to keep watch over, to guard. It says, and my Father will love him, and we, my Father and I, will come to him and make our abode with him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. As you and I guard our hearts and our lives in the sacred word of God given to us, seared into us by the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son come and make their place in us and with us. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You, as a child of God, are the dwelling of the triune God in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's another message. It is possible for a person to know the words that are in the Bible without knowing God. But it is not possible for a person to know God without knowing the Bible. It doesn't mean you have to comprehensively know the Bible to have a personal relationship with God, but it absolutely means that the only way you will come to truly, personally, intimately know God is to know His Word. The more time you spend abiding in God's Word, camping out in it day by day, counting it as true, living and walking in and doing what it reveals, the more intimately and personally and transformingly you will know your Creator, the shepherd and guardian and lover of your soul. The more years that God grants to you in that abiding, the more deeply and transformingly you will know God. And the more useful you will be to God while you remain here. The last thing I want to make sure we don't miss about this marvelous truth of how we know God is that the personal knowledge of God that we receive by the work of the Spirit in and through the very words of the Bible is a shared knowledge of God. It isn't your unique experience of God or my unique experience of God that brought us out of darkness into the astonishing light of the knowledge of God. It is the word of the cross that we all share in common in the household of God and that we get to share with a world full of lost sinners who are just like we once were. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul calls all believers in Jesus Christ to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The first outworking of that worthy walk that he exhorts is that we will, in godly love for each other, preserve the unity, the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in verses 14 to 16, he exhorts every single Christian to speak the truth in love to one another so that we will all grow up in all aspects into Him who is our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the single most important and powerfully useful thing you will ever do for another human being, whether it's a brother or sister in Christ or someone who's presently lost and dead to God, is to point that other person to the written word of God. That's the most powerful thing you will ever do in the hands of God for another human being. Speak the truth in love. Because the Holy Spirit working through the written word of God makes those who were once estranged from God by their sin to trust in Jesus and to truly and personally and transformingly know God now and forever through His Word, that means that His Word is the greatest gift that we can give to somebody else. So, beloved, come to the Word of the Lord to meet the Lord of the Word, and then stay there. Loving Father, thank you for these passages. Thank you for this magnificent truth. We thank you, Father, that you haven't left us to guess about the truth that brings us out of the darkness into the light, that brings us out of death and into life, and that makes us to know you, to commune with you, to delight in you every day of our lives until we get to see you face to face in your kingdom. Thank you, Father, that you haven't left us to guess. You've told us exactly where to go to receive that beautiful personal knowledge of the living God. And that place is your word. We acknowledge this. We praise you for this. We delight in this. And we ask that you would use us to share your word with many, that many might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.